Friends, I would speak to you now about Jesus, the Savior. That's a succinct title I'm giving the sermon I've prepared for you for this occasion. Jesus, the Savior. And I know for sure that I'm not off topic in a true church as this one, because real Christians love Christ and yearn to know Him better. We want to understand better why He came into the world. And I believe that I have been a Christian, a real Christian, for about 40 years now, and I'm still insatiable in my appetite to know Jesus better and understand better why He came into the world. And I'll tell you, God is blessing me, as I trust He is you, to understand the way of God more perfectly, even in my mature years. I want to direct your attention to 1 John, the first epistle of John the Apostle, toward the end of your New Testament. Here we have a letter. In our Bibles, it's divided into five chapters, which are not long chapters. And the Apostle writes of deeply spiritual things in the letter. And yet, in a way that is proven by the aid of the Holy Spirit to be to the great light and assistance of the Christians he wrote to in his own time and to the church ever since. This great epistle teaches us more about the Lord Jesus Christ and why he came into the world. And in the first four verses of chapter 1, there is what has been called a prologue to the rest of the letter. When you read the letter, you can see easily that this section of the text is an introductory portion, and then after it's finished, John proceeds to the body of the letter. This is a magnificent prologue, as you'll hear. So, let us, with all reverence and faith, hear the Scripture, which is indeed the Word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Amen? Now, it would be edifying to read the whole letter, but we'll stop here for the exposition of these verses, and because that's more than enough for our sermon today. About this text, I would say that it is perfectly intelligible. John is distinguished in this letter for using simple words, put together simply. And so it's understandable what he's written. It's also wonderfully complex. This is a long sentence or expression with a number of clauses that interact together in the most interesting vocabulary. And it finally is so full of profound truth that human language groans under the mountainous gospel burden carried by these few words in the text we've heard. A careful study of the passage, which, of course, I have done and countless other Christians and Christian scholars have done before me, some of them having written helpfully on the passage as well. When we look and examine the passage for what it is and its substance, it becomes clear that the main point the four verses are making, at least grammatically speaking, the main point they're making is centered around the subject and the verb, we declare in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. And parallel with that main grammatical part of the saying is the subject and verb in verse 4, we write, we write. So John is giving an account of what it is he's writing about, that is what he is declaring to the people through this letter. And as we reflect upon what it is that John declares and writes in the prologue particularly, we see that it is a deeply spiritual message centered upon Jesus Christ. And it is this message so conveyed in these words, which is the powerful word of the Holy Spirit that causes dramatic spiritual effects in God's elect ones by the sovereign grace of God, namely fellowship and joy. Now this is what I intend to show you as we work through the passage. But notice that you have all these phrases, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, and so forth, leading up to the statement that we declare this to you, we write these things to you, and then the purposes stated in verses 3 and 4, that ye also may have fellowship, in verse 3, and that your joy may be full. So in other words, it's by the apostolic declaration or writing of this content, information content about Jesus Christ, that real people, by the power of God, come to experience fellowship with God and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a powerful message that is written about in the prologue of 1 John. Powerful by the sovereign working of the Almighty Spirit. And this fellowship and joy of which John writes is just different terms for a broader category we might call salvation. So John declares, proclaims, or writes about Jesus Christ for the intent or purpose to convey, powerfully to convey, fellowship and joy to those whom God intends to save. Now therefore, the content of the prologue of 1 John can be simply stated this way. We declare Jesus Christ for your salvation. This is, in a nutshell, what the apostle is saying. We declare Jesus Christ for your salvation. Now, I would show you then the two fundamental parts of the text. Basically, they square with verses 1 and 2 for the first part and 3 and 4 for the second part. That is, the apostle writes about a subject, so I'm calling it our subject, who is Jesus Christ, verses 1 and 2, and then our aim in speaking or writing about Christ, which is fellowship and full joy. So that's easy to keep in mind, isn't it? Our subject is Jesus Christ, the one that John calls the eternal life. And then the aim of writing about him, and my aim in preaching him today, is your fellowship with the Father and the Son and the apostles and the Church of Christ, and your fullness of joy in Christ. Now then, dear friends, look at the text again and let us just hear 1 and 2 and stop there and make some remarks about it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to you. Pause right there. This is so interesting because John is speaking about one whom he does not name at first. He is describing someone or something. You're not sure if you're just reading this for the first time and you don't know the rest of Scripture. He's describing someone or something in a way that almost sounds like a riddle to get you thinking and to grab your attention. Who or what is this which was from the beginning, which the writers of this epistle heard? And John being the writer, but he has others with him in mind when he says, "We have heard him." Who is this, or what is this, that they saw with their eyes and touched with their hands and so forth? But we know, as we read further and we compare Scripture with Scripture, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is the subject of John's prologue. Because of, for many reasons, which I wouldn't elaborate now, but he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ expressly as God's Son, Jesus Christ, in verse 3. This Lord, Jesus Christ, so described, is also called that eternal life in verse 2. Do you see it? He says, the life was manifested, which we have, and we have seen it and bear witness, and we show unto you that eternal life. Show used in a metaphorical way to present something. So we're showing you eternal life. We're presenting to you eternal life. But he's presenting to us Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's clear that he's calling Jesus that eternal life which is being presented, declared, written about in the prologue. And that is a very curious thing, to call Jesus Christ eternal life. We're probably not accustomed to thinking that way. We think, well, Jesus maybe gives eternal life to people, but to think that Jesus himself is eternal life may challenge your mind at first. Well, all of this writing that John has done in the prologue assumes and implies the triune God. Now, as a Christian for a long time, and as a theologian for nearly as long, and a pastor for over 30 years now, I've come to realize the biblical justification for the Orthodox Christian faith, historically speaking. And part of that faith is our belief as Christians in God triune. That is, one God in three persons. And it's important for everyone to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, because it helps us to interpret the Bible properly, and not just the Bible in general, but to think clearly and scripturally about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a bold statement, but I make it advisedly. The gospel of Christ is nearly gibberish without some knowledge of the Holy Trinity. And this passage will be much clearer to any reader if we know and call to mind the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this is not a sermon like this is not the place to digress for very long on the ins and outs of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. But I just want to show you a couple of manifestly scriptural points about it that have a peculiar bearing on the prologue of 1 John. Look in your Bibles with me, please, at the end of the epistle. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. The text, next to last verse in the epistle, says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." I understand that 1 John is one of the easiest passages in all of the New Testament to translate from the Greek, because as I said, John uses simple words. But was anything ever written more profound than this? This verse 20 sheds considerable light upon the doctrine of the Trinity that we need to understand to appreciate what John has written in the prologue. So, for example, in this one verse, we see John distinguishing between the persons of the Father and the Son. That's implicit in his mention of the Son of God. So if there is the Son of God, there must be the Father, of course. The existence of a Son implies the existence of the Father. And John distinguishes between the Father and the Son here when he says, "We are in him that is true," referring to God the Father, "even in his Son, Jesus Christ." We're also in Christ. So there's the distinction between the persons of God the Father and God the Son. And yet, this verse testifies to the truth that there is one and only one God. Because it says, before we're done with the verse, this is the true God. The doctrine of the Trinity is not a doctrine that there are three gods. God the Father is one God, God the Son is another God, God the Spirit is another God. No. It is the doctrine that is called monotheism, a belief in one God, and the distinction between the persons is not a multiplication of the divine essence. One essence, who is God, and three subsistences of that essence in the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John also identifies both persons, the Father and the Son, as true. The Father is true, in the middle of the verse, John says, and Jesus Christ is true. And the God proclaimed is the true God. And I am convinced that John is plainly saying that God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the true God. And note as well, that here John plainly says he is eternal life in the end of verse 20, chapter 5. So this is the same eternal life John has in mind in the prologue where he writes, "We show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was with the Father, that is, eternally, and has now been made manifested to us in his incarnation. So, Jesus Christ is that eternal life that John has in mind. The life of which John writes, then, is a reference to God. And specifically, in verse 2, it's a reference to the Son of God, even Jesus. Now, as soon as we realize that about the identification of eternal life with Christ, the Son of God, then we know that the life John has in mind is not creaturely life. It is not human life, but rather it is the very essence of God. What God is in Himself is life. We're trained to think in terms like this throughout the Bible, but here specifically in 1 John, when it comes to other so-called attributes of God. Look, in the next verse after the prologue, that is 1 John 1:5, we read this. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, this is not talking about created light. This is not the light you read about in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's creaturely light that came into being. But the light of which John writes is eternal light. And therefore, it is nothing else but God Himself. That's why John doesn't say God has light or God gives light, but he says God is light. He is using human language in the mercy of God, condescending to creatures like us with analogous terms to convey to us something of the idea and the person of God. And he says to us, God is light. That is, light is his essence. Light is what God is. Likewise, having said God is light, that is, light only being analogous, creaturely light only being analogous to God, he says further in this epistle, God is love. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 8, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Not God has love, or God shows love, or God is full of love, or love is one side of God, or one part of God. He just says so simply and profoundly, God is love. And that same expression appears again in verse 16 of 1 John 4. We have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he who dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. There is the equation of love with God here. So God is light, John says. God is love. And we can infer from the prologue that John is also teaching us God is life. And Jesus, being God, is that life, that uncreated eternal life. When John writes about eternal life here, he's not talking about forgiveness of our sins. He's not talking about us going to heaven when we die. He's talking about the divine nature. Eternal life is a phrase that reveals God to us in an accommodated human language, so that we can know Him insofar as creatures can know the ineffable, incomprehensible God. See, light and love and life are not three parts of God, because God is simple. He doesn't have parts. As it has been said for ages now, all that is in God is God. So we can say most scripturally and in a most orthodox way as Christians, in communion with the Church of Christ through 2,000 years, God is eternal life. Without big, when we say eternal, we don't mean that which goes on and on and on through time either. Even the word eternal doesn't mean the same thing with respect to creatures as it does with God. God is the eternal life that has no beginning, no ending, and no succession of moments in Him. Now maybe you've never thought about this before, and this might blow your mind, but God does not have a history. God doesn't grow old with time. He doesn't have a past or a future. The God in the Bible reveals Himself to be eternal in this sense that is non-creaturely eternal. He says in Exodus 3:14 to Moses, "I am that I am. I am is the name of the Lord." And so this eternal life, this divine essence, is ascribed to Jesus Christ in the prologue of 1 John. When John says, on the one hand, the one we write to you about, proclaim to you, is one we have seen and heard and touched and felt and handled. He's saying, on the other hand, He is that eternal life, which is God Himself, you see. Look, even some trained ministers are not so clear on this. And so I want to emphasize it very strongly this morning. Anything that can be said of God can be said of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is God. Now, I actually did my master's thesis decades ago on the person of Jesus Christ according to the Jehovah's Witnesses and according to the Holy Scriptures. And I discovered by my research that the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses is another Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. And one of the things that I became absolutely convinced about and still am convinced about is that the scriptural Jesus is God in the flesh. That is, the eternal Son of God having assumed the entire human nature to Himself in His first coming. And after all these years, the case for the deity of Christ, that is His full godness, has not grown weaker in my judgment. If anything, it is greatly strengthened with the years of my study. But let me show you just quickly some of the most striking texts on this subject. First of all, look at John chapter 8, please. Jesus is presenting Himself in this passage to unbelieving Jewish people, especially the Pharisees, I believe. And He is boldly revealing to them by His testimony, His identity. And Jesus says to these in the dialogue of John 8, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, brethren, this sounds like bad grammar. Don't you mean, Jesus, before Abraham was, I was? But it's not bad grammar. It's profound theological declaration Jesus makes about Himself. He is saying, before Abraham was, I am, that is like Jehovah says, I am, because, Jesus implies this, I am the Eternal One. I am the one who was showing Himself to Moses in the burning bush. I am the one who called Abraham out of Ur the Chaldees. I am the one who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. I am God, is what the Lord is saying in substance here. When He says, before Abraham was, Abraham being a human figure who lived in history, Jesus says of Himself, however, I am the eternal present. And lest we think We have misunderstood Jesus. Look at their reaction. John the Apostle reports Jesus got to this declaration about himself. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They were so angry at what they perceived to be blasphemy against Jehovah that they took up stones to cast at him, and it may not have just been anger, but also in their legalistic minds, the proper punishment in the Old Testament for anyone who would blaspheme the name of God this way. And look, I'm not reading into John's gospel anything that isn't there here on this point, because in John 10, verse 33, the Jews answered Jesus saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Now there was no debate that Jesus was truly a man, but they understood Jesus, properly so, to be making the claim to be God as well. And they were going to stone him to death because they considered that blasphemy. It would have been blasphemy if it hadn't been true. And when they were about to stone him, telling him, you're making it sound like you're God, Jesus did not respond by saying, "Hold on a second, men. You have grossly misunderstood what I'm saying." No. He was making the claim to be God, because he was God and he is God. There's no getting around this, friends. Look at chapter 11 of John's Gospel. This is the passage about the resurrection of Lazarus, who had died 4 days earlier. And Jesus came to his house with his two sisters there, Lazarus' sisters, for the purpose of raising Lazarus from the dead, coming forth out of the tomb where he was wrapped up like a corpse. And he was wrapped, as they did, with spices and cloths and things. And Jesus called him forth and made him live again after he died. So this is that passage. And Jesus is talking with one of Lazarus' sisters, Martha, I believe it was. And he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Now, this grandiose claim, again, would have been blasphemy had anyone else said it but our Lord. He doesn't say, "I have the power to raise Lazarus from the dead because I'm a prophet of God and God gives me that power." No, he says, "I am the resurrection." He doesn't say, "I have the power from God to raise him to life again." Jesus says, "I am the life." That eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us, you see. This is also a claim to full deity, for Jesus Christ to be not only the Son of God, but God the Son of the Holy Trinity. Furthermore, in the very familiar text, John 14:6, Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So, another claim to deity. Only God is the way. Only God is the truth. Only God is the life. And yet Jesus distinguishes himself, the way, the truth, and the life, from the Father. That people only come to God the Father through me, God, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Furthermore, John the Apostle in his epistle also affirms the deity and distinction of the Holy Spirit. That's also in the Gospel, but let me show you an important passage in 1 John chapter 5, which is a testimony to the doctrine of the Trinity. This is a passage in 1 John 5, 6, and 7. And We can only cite it without exposition. I have preached on this passage before. If you're curious about it and you want to know what I think, I can direct you to the old sermon on 1 John 5:7. But starting with verse 6, the passage here says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness. Because the Spirit is," look at that, "the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit, "and these three are one." Now this is the most clear, explicit statement of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in the whole Bible from cover to cover. So there are three persons, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father mentioned here, and these three, John says, are, that's a verb of essence or being, one. These three are not just three that add up to one. These three are one. One divine essence, three persons, or subsistences, as the theologians say. So, brethren, I think if you have grasped what I've explained, if you can embrace it by faith, this greatly enhances your ability to understand the prologue to 1 John, when John, on the one hand, describes the subject as one that is handled and touched and seen and felt and manifested, and one that speaks and so forth, and on the other hand, is eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. Jesus Christ is the eternal life. By the way, in the Gospel of John, there's a verse where the apostle says this, "Whoever believes in the Son has life, and whoever does not believe in the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And there's another verse the Lord brings to mind just now. "He who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son does not have life." That's because the Son is life, as God is life. For the last 5 or 10 years, even more than beforehand, I have been engaged in deep studies about, above all things, about God and about the Trinity. And one of my favorite theologians that I only discovered a few years ago is a man who died recently, a modern figure named John Webster. And I remembered and I went back and found a specific place where John Webster had written so beautifully and truly about God in terms of eternal life. So let me share with you that wonderful statement of my teacher, one of my teachers. Webster wrote this: "The movement of God's triune life has its perfection in and of itself and is utterly sufficient to itself. But this perfect movement is not self-enclosed or self-revolving. In its perfection, it is a movement of self-gift in which the complete love of Father, Son, and Spirit communicates itself ad extra," that means outside of itself, "creating and sustaining a further object of love." Now that's deep, but let me put it in my own words. What Webster is saying, and it's true, that God is love and God is life. But he's not a love and he's not love and life that is merely turned in upon himself. He is the The incomprehensibly great plenitude of life and love and life. And being this infinite, immense, omnipotent, sovereign love and life and light, it pleased him, it pleases him rather, to create objects of love outside of himself and to love them and to bless them, because God is love. God creates then living beings and not only creates their creaturely life, but sustains and blesses that life, because God is the fullness of life in himself. And as I said earlier, whatever you say about God, you can say about Jesus Christ. All of this is true of the Son of God who became a man in the person of Jesus. Amen? Now that was my intended 5-minute digression on the Trinity leading up to the exposition of the text in 1 John 1, 1-4. I think what I aim to do now at this point, the 41-minute mark in my sermon, is to indulge about 10 more minutes, perhaps, if that, and stop where I end for resumption of the subject and the exposition of this text, God willing, next Lord's Day, the last of the year. So, with this Trinitarian understanding that John certainly understood and assumes and implies by his words in the prologue, we can come back to the exposition of these words. And in a much better way, in a much deeper way, we can appreciate what is being said here. Now, I told you before that the subject in verses 1 and 2 is manifestly Jesus Christ. That is, the one who is eternal life in and of himself. And John describes that eternal life in essentially 5 different ways in this prologue. He describes Christ as the eternal one, the speaking one, the visible one, the incarnate one, and the revelatory one. And so all of this description of Jesus is implicit in the text, and I'm basically just putting it in my own words to further describe what's here and to help all of us understand it better. So look with me at these 5 elements of the description of Jesus Christ in the text. John begins writing then in this way. That which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. Now, a novice interpreter of the Bible might make the mistake of thinking that John, by this phrase, that which was from the beginning, might have in view the beginning of creation, because the Bible starts, as you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that the subject of his language here is something that began to be at the moment of creation, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. But I want to disabuse you of that colossal mistake. In other places in the Scripture, this language, that which was from the beginning, has the connotation of that which is without a beginning. And I think that conceptually it's like this. When the beginning began to be, this one was already there. So in that sense, he was from the beginning. Even like one of the Psalms says of God, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. It doesn't mean at the beginning of creation he began to be God. He is eternally God. And so this is a declaration of Jesus, already called eternal life, as the Eternal One. In other words, John is emphasizing that Jesus is eternal being. That is God. You know, God is being itself and does not depend on anything or anyone for his being. Everything and everyone else is derived independent being, whose being God sustains by his omnipotent power, but not God. God is eternal being. And so John is claiming the same for Christ. Now, if you doubt me, let me demonstrate that this is true. I refer you to, first of all, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 in the Old Testament. This time of year, lots of people are hearing this verse in their churches or maybe in the books they read at home about Christmas. Here's the text. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now Bethlehem is the name of a little village. Judah is the name of the region in Israel where Bethlehem was located. So these are geographical terms. And the prophet is, by the Spirit, saying that one day in the future, the little village of Bethlehem, an obscure town in Israel, is going to be the place where there is the manifestation of this Messiah figure who will save the world, promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And this Messiah figure is being manifest in Bethlehem, time and space, as a human being, but at the same time, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, which is to say, he is eternal. Likewise, look at John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, the first three verses. This is testimony about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is a word for Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is absolute proof that the idea of the Word being in the beginning with God means that he's eternal. He's eternal because he is the creator. Creatures have a beginning to be, but not God. Are you following me, brethren? The creator must necessarily be God because creatures are time-bound, but the creator is eternal. And this is explicitly credited to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word, that is the Logos. He was with God. He was the God. Literally, it can be translated, the only one there is. He was in the beginning with God, and he made all things. And so there shouldn't be any wiggle room to misunderstand John. He says, without him, nothing was made that was made. All the made things were made by Jesus. Jesus is not a made thing as the Son of God. He is God. The very same language is, without controversy, used of Jehovah in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Art thou not from everlasting? Which is equivalent to John speaking about Jesus as being from the beginning. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint, the very same words are used to describe Jehovah here as from everlasting as are used to describe Jesus in 1 John as from the beginning. That is, Jesus is Jehovah, the Creator, the only true and living God. He is the Eternal One. This is what we ought to take from the opening phrase of John's prologue in 1 John, that which was from the beginning. And do you know what? I'd like to break the exposition off right here. And God willing, God blessing us and being with us, we will convene again, most of us, I trust, next Lord's Day, a week from today. And I'll briefly summarize what we covered this week and, God willing, expound the rest of the passage in your hearing. But until then, may the Lord help us and be with us. Let us pray to the Lord.